Well, for those who maybe weren't able to make it last week, I am not a stranger that wandered into the church and found his way up here. I'm Pastor Jacob, and we thank you very much for allowing Front Range Bible Church to join you in your building, and we're excited to see what God has been doing thus far. And before we jumped into our study, I wanted to say something that would hopefully encourage you about church attendance. You know, you might have a bad week, and the last thing you want to do is maybe go to church. Well, this week was pretty rough for my family. Wednesday. In particular, my son Baker, he's our middle son, we laid him down at night, and he was totally fine. Around midnight, he had a really dry cough, and I ended up sleeping in there with him, and it developed to the point to where he was not able to really breathe very well. We were hoping to make it through the night, take him to his primary care doctor. We weren't too concerned, but he started just having really labored breathing with his belly. So we took him to the ER. This was around 3. I ended up staying up all night with him. And so that's kind of why my voice is gone, is usually when I'm exhausted, I get a little bit dry in the throat. So anyways, he was given a steroid, he was tested, he was negative on flu and COVID and those sort of things. So that's a big praise. But anyways, we got home, we were discharged. This was about 7 in the morning. And I pull up and I realize that our truck that's parked on the road, that we're forced to park on the road, we had it parked on the side of the house, but the city came by and said, we can't do that, you have to park it on the road. So we parked it on the road. Well, what was parked on the road, one tire is now up on the sidewalk, and I was thinking, what in the world? I walk around, and there's a huge dent in the side, and the mirror is all broken, and the tire on the left driver's side, left front tire, was kind of bent in. And so it's just kind of the cherry on top of a pretty rough night. And I messaged Pastor Dave and said, well, I'm going to go to bed, and we'll take care of some things afterwards. And of course, there's been worse weeks that I've had, and there's been worse weeks that you've had. But all that being said, I'm very thankful to be here with you. There's something about meeting with God's people, singing praises to God's name, that shifts the focus away from our negativity and our junk, and it gets it in the right spot. And one of the reasons I wanted to share this is not to invite you to my pity party, but was to segue into the study of the church. We've been studying the church. We introduced it last week. But I think one of the primary functions of the church is the edification of the believer. But I think edification is not just to build up the believer to go and do the ministry God has called us to. Sometimes it's just simply to encourage those believers who have junk weeks. And so that's a good segue. Now, we introduced the study of the church last week, and I want to segue into the outline that I shared. Hopefully that's appearing okay for you. And I think there's about 4 parts that you could say with the study of the church, formerly called ecclesiology. We talked about last week how that's a Greek word. It's a Greek compound word, ekklesia. It's those who have been called out. And so with the ology on the end of there, it's the study of those who have been called out, or the study of the church. And so a suggested structure that I submitted to you last week, you don't have to follow this. This is kind of what I'm going off of. But we dealt with category 1 last week with the principles for the study of the church. We did a word study. We defined it. I talked about how it's important to have a definition. If you're not speaking the same language, it's difficult. And so we want to define things. So I looked at some systematic considerations. One of the things I wanted to point out is with a systematic theology, and I'm going to pause real briefly. I just remembered to set a timer so we don't repeat last week. But one of the things with a systematic theology, we looked at a quote from Lewis Berry Chafer, who wrote a systematic theology. It's, in my estimation, the best that's been written. Is it perfect? Is it infallible? No. But it's very comprehensive. It's very good. And it's been used to train up a lot of well-known and more importantly than well-known, but very godly Bible teachers. And so he talked about when studying an area of theology, you have to consult all of the biblical data. You have to look at the Bible as a whole, take every square inch of it, and pull out from the text everything that pertains to that study. I mentioned that last week because that is ideally the goal. Now, with our present purpose, we're not necessarily going to go do that. I would hope that at some point in time, of course, if God continues and we do end up merging, you know, we'll have plenty of time to do that. But if not, if the Lord should lead us in another direction, knowing Pastor Dave, I know that if you haven't already, you're going to get to the study of the church at some point. But that being said, the approach that I'm taking is I would rather say a little bit about everything than a lot of bit about just a few things. And so it's somewhat summary fashion. We're going to dive a little bit deeper on some areas. But if you can look and see, category two is what I'll be talking about today. And I've broken it up even further, and just here's an outline of what we'll look at today, and that is the concept of the church. We'll look at the area of the origin of the church, the distinction of the church, and the figures of the church. Now, when I say figures, I'm not talking about leadership. That's going to be a really important area that we're going to cover later on in this study. But that's just some of the figures of speech in Scripture that's used to resemble the church. And I think I mentioned it last week that figures of speech are really important because they help paint a picture in words or concepts that are understandable to us based on a concept that might not be understandable, if that makes sense. So Jesus, if he's teaching a new concept, he uses a parable, he uses a metaphor, he uses another type of figure of speech. And what he's doing is he's using common language to explain or reveal a new concept. And that's a powerful tool for figures of speech. And so I want to just briefly go over those, but we'll primarily spend time on the origin of the church and the distinction of the church. And so we'll get to that in a moment. So the origin of the church, there's several passages. Now, some of these I'm just going to summarize. If we went to all of these, we're going to certainly have a repeat of last week and be here for an hour. And I won't do, it'd probably be more than an hour, to be honest. We won't do that to you, but they are listed here. And I'd encourage you to jot these down and look at them for yourself. Now, if I were to ask you, when did the church start, the orthodox answer would be Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. And so we would logically go to Acts chapter 2. That's where I wanted to go, but I like to kind of give context whenever possible. And so I wanted to start in Matthew chapter 4, and specifically verses 17 and 23. And before I summarize that text, you could certainly turn there. The Gospel of Matthew is a really important gospel. In fact, I believe it's Dr. Stanley Toussaint, one of my he wrote a commentary on the book of Matthew, which, again, in my estimation, is the best that's been written. Is it infallible? No, but it's very helpful, very good. But he talks about the book of Matthew being the perfect transition book between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I wrote a paper on this a while back for, it was credit for a seminary class, but it was a really exciting paper to write. And it the clever title I had was, Why the King Came But the Kingdom Didn't. Why did the King come but not the kingdom? In other words, Jesus came and he preached the kingdom, but why didn't he set it up? The picture we get in the Old Testament of perfect righteousness, the child playing at the den of the serpent, the wolf and the lamb lying together, the national peace, none of those things are what we see today, right? And so why did the king come? Jesus is the king, right? But why didn't the kingdom come? And I think Matthew was written to answer that question. And so we see in Matthew chapter 4, 17 through 23, just to summarize what is taking place, is we're told that Jesus was preaching the message of the kingdom. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so one thing I like to say is there's more than one gospel. And I want to get all the shocked eyes up and now explain that, of course, there's only one gospel that saves your soul, and that's to believe in Jesus Christ alone. But the word gospel simply means good news. It comes from the Greek word evangelium, or euangelion. And it's used in a couple different ways. And for example, the angel Gabriel, at the pronouncement of the birth of Jesus, said, "I bring you good tidings," or good news, the gospel. So the birth of Christ is good news. Now, if you believe in the birth of Christ, is that enough to save your soul from being eternally separated from God? No. I think it's important. Obviously, he can't die for your sins if he's not firstborn. Well, another gospel that's mentioned is the good news of the kingdom. This would have been particularly important for the Jewish mind that had the prophets telling them for centuries that this kingdom was going to come. And this kingdom was going to be God ruling over them from Jerusalem and establishing perfect peace and blessing provided as a result of that. That's also referred to as good news. And so we see Jesus preaching this message. Now I do want to go to Matthew chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to go there. Matthew chapter 12, I think, is the pivot point in the book of Matthew. We see Jesus and his disciples preaching the message of the kingdom. We have the famous Sermon on the Mount, which I think there's a couple different views and approaches to the Sermon on the Mount, and we definitely go over. We'd probably be here for next Sunday if we got into that. But I think what Jesus is dealing with the Sermon on the Mount is kingdom teaching. And what's interesting is Lewis Berry Chafer points out that most, if not everything that Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount is repeated in the epistles. So we need to be careful. I understand that was written to a specific audience. We have to agree on that. But we can't necessarily say that it's not applicable to us because it's elsewhere stated in the epistles, especially from Paul, some of the things Paul says. But in Matthew chapter 12, the context here is Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. We see in verse 9, it says, "Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' that they might accuse him." So this is a trap, in other words. They're presenting this man, which is kind of sickening if you really think about it. They're using this man with a severe handicap, and they're using him to frame Jesus, getting him or seeing if he's going to heal this man on the Sabbath. Verse 11, "Then he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand,' and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other." And then, excuse me. It goes on to kind of show that they were extremely upset at this. And if you skip down to verse 23, the multitudes had a certain response that was different from the Pharisees. 23 says, "And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" And so hearing kind of this talk and this conversation, I think the religious leaders were realizing that they're about to lose the crowd, so to speak. And in verse 24 it says, "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Now again, there's a lot more detail than this, but I think at this point, this is when the religious leaders lead the nation of Israel into wholesale rejection of their Messiah. And we see a marked shift in the ministry of Jesus at this point. And so going into chapter 13 of Matthew, the very next chapter, we start to see Jesus speaking in parables. And the parabolic ministry of Christ is really interesting. And so in Matthew chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables." Now jump down to verse 10. After he gave one parable, it says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" Now notice Jesus' response. Verse 11, "He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now he goes on and he delivers a series of parables, which are called the Mystery Kingdom Parables. That's another area that we could spend all week covering. But what's interesting is, based on Jesus' response, essentially what he's saying is that I speak to them in parables because those who have ears to hear and eyes to see will be given more revelation. Those who do not, the revelation they have will be taken from them. They won't be given any more. In fact, we see later in the Gospel of Matthew, they ask for more revelation. They're asking for a sign. And what is Jesus' response? No sign will be given them except for the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? It's a couple different ideas, but I think it's fairly plain that as Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights and came back, so will the Son of Man. Now, there's some interesting arguments there for, did Jonah die and was he resurrected? There's some interesting arguments there. It's difficult because Jonah uses some poetic language. He talks about the gates of Sheol closing behind him, and so that's led some to believe, Arnold Fruchtenbaum being one, who's a highly respected teacher, believing that he died and was resurrected. Now, is that a death nail to what Jesus is saying? No, I think he's using a figure there to depict what he was going to do. And so he uses parables. I think it's really interesting as an act of grace, because what has been revealed to you or what has been given to you, you're responsible for. And so because they have rejected him, he's veiling the truth for them essentially as an act of grace to keep further judgment from growing in their account, if you will. So we see this major shift in the ministry of Christ. Now jumping to Matthew 16, we see a more well-known passage for you. And that's in chapter 16, verse 18. This is after the confession of Peter, a beautiful confession. Verse 18 says, let's start in 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that is, if you get into the Greek, what's taking place here is Greek has what's called a demonstrative pronoun. And I've explained this before with Front Range Bible Church. We won't go into a whole lot of detail on it. But the way I have a lot of really silly things to remember Greek, and I think you have to do that when you're learning Greek. It helps keep you sane. And so the Greek demonstrative pronoun for the near pronoun is utos. And so the way I remember that is, if something you like and you want it close to you, you say, "Ooh, utos. Oh, I want it." Well, and then there's a kainos. That's the far demonstrative pronoun. And so if you don't want something next to you, you say ek. And so a kainos. And so what's interesting is Jesus uses demonstrative pronouns in this passage, and he uses a near one. So in other words, he says, "You are Peter, you are rock or stone, and on this near demonstrative pronoun," in other words, "on me, I will build my church." Now, there's also some arguments that Jesus is referring to the statement that Peter made. I think that's got some value to it. But what he's not saying is that, "Peter, you're the first pope, and on you, I'm going to build my church." That's not what he's saying. You have to take some liberties, and it's not grammatically true to the text. So anyways, we do see an amazing thing said, where he says, "I will build my church." Now, you got to be careful here, because Paul says that the church is a mystery, and I believe that's true. In other words, a mystery is something previously unrevealed, now revealed. I think in this statement by Jesus, he doesn't necessarily reveal the whole concept of the church, that Jew and Gentile will be living in the same body, or will make up the body of Christ. I think he's talking about those who follow him, those who have been called out, which of course will be the nucleus of what would later be the church, is in view here. In other words, it's difficult, but he's talking about, I think it's not a full-fledged revelation of the church, but it is an allusion or perhaps a foreshadow of the church. So then we come down, and I want to summarize these for sake of time, but John 15 you may be familiar with. One of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture is the Upper Room Discourse. This is the last teaching opportunity that Christ had with his disciples. And the last moments, really, that he had with them. And what does he do? He washes their disgusting feet. And it's not like our feet. You know, our feet are disgusting. Feet in general are disgusting, right? Feet in the first century world were far worse because they didn't have closed-toed shoes. They walked around in sandals. They didn't have vehicles. They had animals pulling carts, walking in the streets. They were bringing their animals to market, this and that. Well, what do animals do? Well, use your imagination. They're walking through this. Their feet are disgusting. And what does the God of the universe stoop down to do? Washes their feet. And then he delivers to them a very powerful teaching, one of which later he says, in the way that I have loved you, now love one another. Now, I think I mentioned last week, this has been used by some denominations to argue for foot washing as a church ordinance. I don't think that's what Jesus is intending. And you may say, praise the Lord. But I think that the principle that he's sharing is we should go to the lowest point to serve and love our fellow believers. I think that's the example he's demonstrated. But in John chapter 15, particularly 1 through 11, I think there's application certainly for the church, but we have to remember he's talking to the 11. And the reason I say 11, I am bad at math. I know that there's 12 disciples of Christ, but there's 11 listening to him because in the context, Judas has departed. Jesus said, what you do, go do quickly. So he's gone. It's only the 11 here, and Jesus, I think, is preparing them for life after his departure. I don't think they quite know the full ramifications of it, but I think that Jesus is laying this foundation. And so he says in 15, he gives the illustration of, I am the vine, you are the branches. And essentially what he's saying that without me, well, what he is saying is, without me, you can do nothing. The same way that if we had a big windstorm, and I know this area got hit a little bit harder than where we were in Aurora, you had a lot of branches lying around. Were those branches capable of producing fruit or leaves? No, not at all, right? That's essentially what Jesus is saying. If you are not abiding in me, you will be fruitless. And so there's a lot more that could be said there, but just a beautiful passage. He's laying the foundation of, I think, what would later make up the church. And so this is why I want to start there. Now, jump to the end of Matthew. We looked at this in the first hour related to the Trinity, which, again, is really fascinating. In fact, if you're ever having a difficulty in believing the Trinity, just keep reading your Bible, because it really is all over the place. And sometimes in unexpected places, you'll see, wow, okay, there's a Trinity at work there. And it's really amazing to see. But in Matthew 28, this is after Jesus has died, after he's resurrected, and he's about to ascend into heaven. And he gives this charge. Again, we have to remember the context. He's talking to his disciples. Now, I think, of course, there's some application to us. But he's preparing them as the foundation of the church to set that for what will be built up, as told in the book of Acts. And so he says in verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, why is this important? What's the big deal here? Well, the big deal is if you're a Jew, you have to be thinking, what's going on? What about the kingdom? Why am I going out when there's all these Old Testament passages about the nations coming in to pay homage to the Messiah? That's on their brain. And if you turn to Acts chapter 1, you see this brought up in chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1, this is written by Luke, who was a helper on many of Paul's missionary journeys, writing to, I believe, a real man named Theophilus. And he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. What does that mean? Irrefutable. You can't refute these proofs. And so that's important for us, right, on an apologetic standpoint, is Christ was resurrected. It can't be disproven. In fact, those who are well documented as trying, guess what happens? They come to faith. They're well trained in the arts of disproving a theory, gathering evidence, accumulating evidence, discerning evidence, making a conclusion. What happened? Well, they end up trusting Christ because they're like, there's no evidence to the contrary. Even unbelievers documented that the testimony that Scripture gives, that he was raised and seen by his followers. Over 500, mind you. Verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days in speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so he gives them instructions. You need to stay until you are given power. They are told to stay until they are given power. Now notice their response. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Because again, you have to think as a Jew, this is what you're expecting. The Messiah comes, the King comes, the Messianic kingdom comes, right? That's what the Old Testament preaches. Well, it didn't account for the mystery church. And so this is setting the context. Look at his response, verse 7. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. That's interesting. He doesn't say, guys, don't think about the kingdom. It's not a real kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's an allegorical kingdom. He doesn't say that. He just says it's not for you to know what time that kingdom comes. Rather, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, jumping over to chapter 2, we pick up with the day of Pentecost. Chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. And so that's the event that takes place. Now let's jump down to verse 36. Peter delivers an amazing sermon. Verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now jump down to verse 47. He pleads for them to repent. Verse 47, which I think it's got its own context. Verse 47, he says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And we see the first mention of the church here. And so we see this foreshadowing in the early parts of Acts, arguably in the Gospels as well. We see it in the early parts of Acts. We see the day of Pentecost. What happens? The Holy Spirit comes. Isn't that what Jesus said that they were to wait for? And we didn't go there, but those passages in John 15 and 16, he talks about sending the Helper. And he talks about the Helper being the Holy Spirit. And so when did the Holy Spirit come upon them? The day of Pentecost, chapter 2. Now, not only did he arrive as the Helper, but I think most importantly for our conversation with the church, I believe at that point in time he began his ministry of baptism, and that is spiritual baptism. Spiritual baptism is the placing of the individual into the body of Christ. It's a spiritual thing that we, when we do water baptism, we're picturing that spiritual event. Someone is dead in the likeness of Christ and raised in newness of life in Him. You're not saved by water baptism. You don't get special blessing or favoring. Maybe if you stink, you get washed off. That would be it as far as the physical benefit. But what you get out of it is the remembrance and the visual picture of what Christ did. Very similar to what we do with communion. We do this in remembrance of Him. Take the elements in remembrance of Him. And so we see the mention of the church. Now, jump to Acts chapter 8, if you would, where, just to summarize, we verse 1, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, use of the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And then we see a little segue in the gospel, or the book of Acts, where it gives account of Paul trying to destroy the church. And it's distinct from Israel, which we're going to get to here in a moment. Acts chapter 10, we see, or excuse me, in Acts chapter 8, 14 through 17, we see Samaritans, come to faith and they receive the Spirit. In verse 14, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." Verse 17, "Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." Now, for sake of time, we won't go into detail as to why they needed to come. This is the book of Acts has led to a lot of wrong beliefs about how we are to be the church. You know, you might have, you know, "We laid hands on our brother because he's being sent out by us and we want to recognize that." But there's a belief within the church that believes that you can't be saved unless some holier person, whoever that might be, lays hands on you and you receive salvation or power or a filling of the Spirit or whatever it might be from them. And it comes from passages like this. But the reason that they did this, I believe, is that the apostles, more importantly God, was wanting there to be unity. He didn't want there to be a Jewish church, which in Acts chapter 2, there were only Jews there. There was not Samaritans or Gentiles. He didn't want there to be a Jewish church, a Samaritan church, and then a Gentile church. The church is one man in the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile. And so I believe that's why the apostles came in to form that unity. We see the same thing happen later in Acts chapter 10 with Gentiles. I mentioned this last week, but I summarized it. I shared the quotes, but Lewis Berry Chafer gives four reasons why the church began at Pentecost. He says, number one, Christ needed to die first. It's important, right? If you those who believe in Jesus Christ, death on them for the cross, or death on the cross for their sins, in order to receive eternal life and to be baptized into the church, it's important for him to die first, right? Number two, Christ needed to be raised first. The Christian, their whole life is based on resurrected life. And that the image we see in Scripture is Christ was the first fruits. And what that means is, if you have ever dealt with agriculture, maybe you have a garden, maybe you have been a farmer or a rancher in your background, you may in spring start to see some fruit being produced, right? What does that tell you? There's going to be more to come. Now, it might not be great for us, you know, the first bit isn't as great, but in Bible times, you know, that meant that there was going to be a plentiful harvest. And so it uses that imagery to speak of Christ being the first fruits. There's going to be more to follow. And so that's alluding to our resurrected life. Number three, Christ needed to ascend first. This talks about his intercession ministry, his advocacy before the Father. The accuser of the brethren, Satan, accuses us 24/7. And what does Christ do? He intercedes for us. He's our advocate, or in other words, he's our defense attorney. He's the one that says not guilty based on the accusations from Satan. What is the grounds? Is it because we're good? Is it because we're truly not guilty? No, it's because he pleads his blood. He says, paid for. Satan says, well, he did this. He sinned in this way, or she sinned in that way. What does Jesus say? I died for their sins. Gavel slams, case closed. Number four, the advent of the Holy Spirit was required first. Jesus taught this, right? He says, unless I go, the Holy Spirit won't come, right? In other words, he says it's necessary for the Holy Spirit to come. And why is that? Because the church. He's alluding to the church and the ministry of the Holy Spirit related to the church. So now getting into the distinction of the church, there's two parts that I want to look at. Number one, the distinction between the local and universal church. Now, this is a little bit difficult. As I studied this, I think you could add a category to that, and that would be the regional church. I'll explain that. And then looking at the distinction of Israel in the church. Here's a helpful diagram that I got from my professor, Dr. Andy Woods. And he shows a distinction between the church universal and the church local. And I'll go through this and then we'll explain. So first of all, dealing with number, it says universal, there's only one. There's only one church. Local, there's many, right? In fact, there's two in this room, right? Fellowship Bible Church and Front Range Bible Church. Now, we may hopefully resolve that soon. Members, universal, all believers from Pentecost to the rapture. Local, that's the local gathering. So you have to, you know, usually local churches even have certain requirements for membership. The only requirement for membership in the universal church is if you believed in Jesus Christ. Spiritual status, universal, believers only. Local, believers and unbelievers. Now that's scary, right? Do you know that there could be unbelievers in a local church? Now, I think that knowing your pastor, he's preached the gospel to you, but if you have not trusted in Christ alone, you would be a unbeliever, right? But if you have, you're a believer. So I think that this particular body wouldn't have that issue, but of course that's something you need to address between you and the Lord. But there are churches, there's many churches. In fact, dare I say, the majority of the umbrella of Christendom would perhaps be unsaved. Why? Because I think there's a lot of funky theology. There's a lot of, yeah, that's all well and good. Jesus died on the cross, but you know, you still got to be good. You still got to go to church. You still got to pay your tithe. You still got to do this. You still got to do that. Were any of those in the the gospel message that Paul preached? No. Living or dead. Universal is living and dead. Local is living only. Right? Hopefully. Hopefully we don't have any anyone who is expired amongst us right now. But the universal church is made up of those from Pentecost till now. That's a long time, right? In fact, there's more people in the universal church that I think are dead, or I love the word that Paul uses, sleeping, as opposed to those who are living today. Of course, you could also say that they're still living. They're just living in a different place. They're not on this earth anymore. Savior. Assembly. The universal is cannot assemble at one place in time. The local is can assemble at one place in time. Now that's kind of a blanket statement. I suppose we could if we really put forth an effort, but that would be a challenge, right? To get every single believer in the whole world to gather at the same time, the same place, and that would be difficult. But that's the universal church. The local church, we can at one place in time. Visibility, the universal is invisible, local is visible. This is often a different way of saying, you know, there's universal and local. Some will say there's the invisible church and there's the visible church. I think it's helpful. I think it has its faults. But visibility, the church, in other words, you can't look around and say that person's saved, that person's not. That would be the universal church. If you go to another nation and you see people, you can't automatically determine whether they're saved or not because you don't know. Believe Christ or not. Whereas the local church, you could see, oh, those people are going into that building there. Oh, that's a Fellowship Bible Church. They're part of that local assembly. New Testament material, the universal is minority, the local is majority. In other words, there's portions of the New Testament that addresses the church as a whole, but most of it is written to a particular local body or regional area. Joining the universal church, again, is faith alone. Local is, there's some unique requirements, which, of course, if any church worth its weight in gold, it is going to include faith alone and Christ alone. But it's going to also have some other things, right? And I think rightfully so. That's why we're doing this, by the way. We're wanting to make sure that we're on the same page doctrinally and with our understanding of the church. Denomination, universal is all believers. Local is specific denomination. I got this from Charles Ryrie, his Basic Theology. He says, apparently we need more than the customary twofold categorization of the church, universal and local. There is the universal church, all believers in heaven or on earth. There is the visible church, local churches in various areas, especially those I am acquainted with. There is the local church, the particular assembly with which I have primary and sustained relation. Every believer actually belongs to all these three aspects of the church. Put another way, one of my other professors, Dr. Ray Mondragon, divides it this way. He says there's a universal church, there's a regional church, and there's a local church. What does he mean by that? Well, there's a regional church in the sense that there's a church in Denver, right? It's our region that we're living in, but we might not be all a part of the same body, right? And the reason I think this would be important to draw this distinction is a regional church may have different needs from another region or another local body. For example, I'm from Utah. It's important if you are a believer in the church in Utah to have an understanding of Mormonism, because that's the majority of the people you're going to be rubbing shoulders with. I think it would be important for anyone living in Denver to have that understanding, but would it be as important? Not as important, no. I think it would be beneficial, certainly, but in how to evangelize them. But there's different regions that will have different issues, and that's what the New Testament's all about. Is Paul is writing to a region, he's writing to a church, to combat these different issues that may not be shared in all areas. So now I want to get to the distinction of the church, and this is the distinction of Israel and the church, and this is borrowed from Ronald Showers. I would encourage you, if you don't have it, the book is There Really Is a Difference. He's talking about dispensationalism versus covenant theology, because a lot of, in fact, within my own family, they've said, well, you know, what's the big deal? You guys are saying the same thing. It's just semantics. Well, Ronald Showers heard that argument, apparently, and so he wrote a book called There Really Is a Difference. And he does a phenomenal job, and I think he's very gracious to both sides. I think he gives covenant theology material that they would agree to. But he lists seven things that I think, I believe Chafer lists 100, I think, or maybe it's Walvoord. And I think they're good, but they're kind of just, you know, well, they're spelt different. You know, stuff like that, where they're not quite as strong as these seven. So number one, he says, Israel is a nation and the church is not. It's an important distinction, right? The church is not a nation, whereas Israel is. Number two, Israel rejected Christ. The church did not. Number three, Old Testament Israel persecuted the New Testament church. Now, that's a really key distinction, right? They were persecuting the church, showing that they were not the same. Number four, in the Old Testament, as long as a Gentile remained a Gentile, he was excluded from membership in the Old Testament Israel. And that's because God was in that economy working through the nation of Israel. And if you were wanting to be related to God properly, you were to submit to, at that time, the Mosaic Law. Not for salvation. I want to make that clear. Not for salvation, but as a way of life, in order to be a holy, set-apart people before the Lord. Whereas in the New Testament, if you're a Gentile, you don't have to convert to Judaism or become Jewish. You simply believe in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. Number five, Old Testament Israel had believers and unbelievers. The church has only believers. Did you know that? Israel had unbelievers. Would you guess that if you had read the Old Testament at all? It's all over the place, right? We often scratch our heads, wow, how could any of these guys be believers? Now, we do need to be careful, because the same could be said of the church, right? Oh, wow, how could they be saved? Now, do you have to walk perfectly in order to be saved? No, thank the Lord. And so, Old Testament Israel had believers and unbelievers. The church, and that is church universal, has only believers. If you're not a believer, you're not a part of the church. Number six, the scriptures never called the saved Jews of the Old Testament Israel, the church of God. But scriptures did call the saved Jews and saved Gentiles of the New Testament Church of God. So in other words, there's no reference to the Jews being church, unless you go off of the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, where sometimes they use church, translating into English church, rather than assembly or congregation. And we dealt with that last week, so we won't touch on that too much. Number seven, Paul in Romans 11 alludes to a distinction. Now, for sake of time, we won't be able to go here, but if you read through, really, Romans chapter 9 through 11, and if you come away with that thinking that there's still no distinction, then there's going to be some hermeneutical problems that I think that you're having. And I want to be very gracious if Because I understand that sometimes you've been brought up in a certain way, and so I want to be careful not to throw anyone under the bus. But that's really the point of chapter 9 through 11. Chapters 1 through 8, he's talking about the blessings of the believer and all that God has done on the believer's behalf. And so the running question for the person hearing is, well, wasn't Israel God's chosen people? Where are they at today? So if all these promises that you're telling me, Paul, in chapters 1 through 8 are true, what about Israel? He says, well, I'll tell you about Israel, chapter 9 through 11. And then he picks up in chapter 12 with some practical exhortation. So the distinction of the Israel and the church, the proofs of distinction, and man, I spent a lot of time on the origins of the church, which is important, but the remnant concept. And so I want to just summarize this. 1 Kings chapter 19, you're probably familiar with, maybe not that passage, but it's quoted by Paul in Romans 9 through 11. What's taking place is, if you know the famous story of Ahab and Jezebel, right? And Elijah was the prophet during that time. Elijah's really down. He's depressed. And so God takes him aside. And what's hilarious is when he's down and depressed, what does God do? He gives him food and tells him to take a nap. And so that's a biblical advice. If you're ever feeling down and depressed, maybe you need to eat something and take a nap. And so Elijah makes this complaint to the Lord. He says, they're killing all your prophets, and I alone am left. Right? Oh, woe is me. I'm the only faithful one in all of Israel. What did God say? I have thousands that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And we're introduced to this concept of what is developed in the Old Testament and transcends into the New Testament called the remnant. It's the remnant of Israel. This is what is meant when Paul in Romans 2, 25 through 29, when he says that not all Israel are Israel. What he's saying is that just because you're a physical Jew, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, doesn't make you saved. You have to believe. And so the remnant concept. It also appears, in fact, I think it's theologically developed in Isaiah chapter 7 through 12, called by the Jews the Book of Emmanuel. That's where we get those Emmanuel, those Christmas prophecy passages, right? Well, what I love is in chapter 7, the name of his son literally means a remnant shall return, which shows you a little bit something about Isaiah's belief, right? In the promises of God that the saved of Israel, the remnant of Israel, will return and be blessed in the land. Now, I do want to go here, and perhaps we'll close with this. Go to Galatians chapter 3. These are some problem passages. Again, this is in no way to be comprehensive to deal with this issue. The issue I'm talking about is what is called replacement theology or supersessionism. That is, the church has replaced Israel. We have to be very careful, because if we go that route, what we're doing is we're infringing upon what God has said. Why? Because God in the Old Testament made many promises to who? The nation of Israel. So he either didn't mean what he said to them, or he is wanting us to use a different hermeneutic, a spiritual hermeneutic, and if we go that route, nothing is certain. Robert Thomas wrote a book on evangelical hermeneutics, and he said that if you get to that point, you're floating on the sea of uncertainty. You can get this book to say anything you want to. Did you know that? Just about. If you take it out of context, if you spiritualize it. How do I know? Well, I've done it in many cases in my younger, ignorant years. I've also had many do it before me. It's amazing to see that there's a lot of gymnasts in our world, right? Able to jump through a lot of different hoops and contort themselves in a lot of different ways. But the bottom line is that's not what God's saying. That's why it's important to understand his word. But in Galatians chapter 3, this is one of the common issues brought up, saying that, well, the church is Israel. It's just there's a blending there. And they go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, where Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." That's what they point to. "There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So they'll use that to say, well, if you're a believer, even though you're Gentile, you're part of the that body. There's no distinction there between Israel and the church. Now, I will add that Paul is not emphasizing the distinction here. He's emphasizing the unity. How do I know that? Well, if he was emphasizing the distinction, what he'd be saying is that there's neither male nor female. There's no more gender. Is that a problem we're dealing with today? Is that what Paul's saying? No. What is he saying? Whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, whether you're male, whether you're female, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're Baptist, whether you're Methodist, if you believed in Jesus Christ, you are an heir. That's all he's saying. Another passage that's used is the infamous Galatians 6:16. This is the conclusion of the letter. And Paul says, and as many as walk according to... Let's start in 14. Let's get context. It says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Well, some translations have taken the Greek word chi, which can be translated as even, but I think it's in rare exception. The normal use of the word is and. And so they'll make it say, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God, drawing a distinction between them and the Israel of God. Now, I do think there's a distinction between them and the Israel of God, but here's how I would explain this. I think he's talking about them in this case as any non-Jew living according to this rule. What's the rule? That circumcision means nothing. Uncircumcision means nothing. But new creation. New creation in Christ. If you live according to that rule, peace and mercy be upon you. And if you are a Jew living according to this rule, peace and mercy upon the Israel of God. There's no distinction there, but I think the Israel of God is those who are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who recognize that it's not based on their physical descendancy that they're saved, that they need to be a new creation all the same. I think that's what Paul's saying. But people will take that and make it mean what Paul is not saying, and he's saying that, well, the church is the Israel of God. See, right here. Here's a helpful, and I'll close with this, a helpful hint in Scripture. Whenever Israel, the word Israel is used, it is always talking about the ethnic people of Israel. Always. And the one time that it wouldn't be, would be this passage. Now, if that was the case, we don't base doctrine off of one unclear passage, right? We need to be very careful. So there's, maybe I'll just briefly show you the list. The figures of the church, there's the flock and the shepherd, branches and the vine, John 15, new creation, last Adam, the holy temple and the cornerstone, kingdom of priests, king and high priest, bride and the bridegroom or the husband, and the body and the head. Those are figures of the church. It shows and depicts our relationship with Christ. So how appropriate we emphasize the Trinity in our worship this morning. And the Trinity is very much involved in the church. You know, sometimes we get the idea that God the Father was in the Old Testament, God the Son was in the Gospels, and God the Holy Spirit's in the Epistles. Through and through, God is at work. The triune God, of the Bible, the creator of heaven and earth, works in us and in history. Father, we thank you for this passage, all these passages. We thank you for this concept. We thank you for the church. And above all, we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, that by simple faith in him alone, you place us into the church. And once we're in your church, the universal church, Lord, we can't leave. We can't be kicked out. We can't be excommunicated. You loved us. You purified us. You regenerated us. You washed us and cleansed us with your blood. And even when we fail as believers in Jesus Christ, already paid for those sins. And that encourages us to continue to walk according to grace, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray we do that this week. In Jesus' name.